We're now down in our outline to this point. God's method of salvation, its nature, condition, we've already covered. As to its application, we covered at 10 o'clock. God's method of salvation, its basis, Romans 3, 24 and 25. One, founded on redemption. That's where we are right now, and that's as far as we will get tonight also. And then the next part of it is founded in propitiation. That will be Wednesday evening. So here's where we are, founded in redemption. And in that area, we'll be looking tonight then at three things. Number one, the meaning of justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is the meaning of justification? Chapter 3, verse 24, A. And when Paul opens up the chapter by saying, being justified, we're talking about what does he mean by that? What does it mean when Paul opens in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and says, being justified? What does that mean? The second will be the principle of justification. 3:24 B, being justified as a gift by His grace. And tonight we'll want to take a thorough look at what does the words by His grace mean. And then finally, what is the basis of justification? Romans 3:24 C. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here's where we are then tonight. And so we begin with point number one, what is the meaning of justification by faith? Being justified. And I've made an overhead so we'll be able to review the meaning of justification. And here it is. Justification is the declaration that one is righteous based upon the cross work of Christ and conditioned by faith in Him. Does the bottom part of this gets covered out there, doesn't it? No? Check. Get as high as we can go. Okay, once again then, and I've bolded the part of the definition that is so important, the three or four parts. Justification is the declaration, or maybe you would prefer God's declaration, that one is righteous based upon the cross work of Christ, conditioned by faith in Him. Let me repeat it one more time because we'll be seeing this over and over through the end of Romans chapter 1. What is justification? Justification is God's declaration that one is righteous based upon, what if I would put next, His character? Wouldn't fly, would it? Because God couldn't do that. But based upon the cross work of Christ, that is other than the sinner, and it's conditioned by faith in Him. And that is the definition of God's method. This is the way God establishes a relationship with Him. Now, that is all based on a principle. So we start tonight really with the principle of justification. 3:24 B, and it is by His grace. And I'm going to start off a number of statements, and each one will begin with grace is. Each one will be a grace is statement. Number one, grace is the single principle upon which God operates in salvation. Grace is the single principle upon by which God operates in the realm of salvation. And we'll take plenty of time to write each one out because they're all very important. Grace is the single principle by which God operates in the sphere of salvation. Now notice we did not say that grace is the single principle by which God operates. Because that is not true. And that is not true in the sense that there is a day will come when we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 6 that God will judge all men by the gospel and all men by Christ Jesus and will judge all men on the basis of works. There is a principle whereby God recognizes the sin of a nation and judges it, the sin of an entity of people and judges it. But when it comes to salvation, it is very narrow, and grace is the single, and I mean single in the sense of only, the only principle by which God operates in salvation. And that is stated in the Bible two ways. First of all, it gets stated negatively. And it's stated negatively to all or by all of those passages that talk about salvation as not by law, or parallel statement, not by works. And that is a negative way of saying it's by grace. Now, just to get the force of those, let's read through maybe half a dozen or so, starting with Romans 3:21. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Notice the negative statement. Apart from law. Chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Chapter 4, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Not by law, but by faith. Negative statement. Galatians 2. And these are all verses we're familiar with, but we need to feel their weight just by reading them in a cumulative sense. You know, as much time as we spend with this, it is so easy to forget. Sometimes our minds, when it comes to filling them up with God's Word, are like a sieve, aren't they? It just goes in and out so quickly. In just reviewing these this afternoon, I just sat back at my desk and said, you know, we're saved apart from the law. Yeah, I know that. I know it. But it leaked out and leaks out so easily, doesn't it? And sometimes when we get the force of a whole bunch of verses, shotgun style, we see it. Chapter 2, verse 16 of Galatians. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And there you have it three times in that particular same book, chapter 3 and verse 11 of Galatians. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Philippians chapter 3. Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, makes the remark in verse 9 of Philippians 3. He says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And therefore you have all of these, and these are only samples, negative statements that it is not by the law, which is positively stated, it is by grace. It is not by works, it is by grace. Or we could collect all the passages and emphasize the positive aspect. And the positive aspect is simply found in the by faith passages. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And notice that usually these two are put in conjunction with one another. More often than not, he will put the negative and then the positive. Not by works, but by faith. Not by the law, but by believing. And that is our first very important principle about grace. Grace is the single principle by which God operates in salvation. Two, grace is, these are all grace is statements now. Grace is unaffected by merit or demerit. Grace is unaffected by merit or demerit. And what that means is this. God does not save because merit is present. God does not save because of merit. There is nothing in it that says you deserved it. On the other hand, God does not refuse to save because of lack of merit. Or demerit, to put it all in one word. God does not save we're good. God does not refuse to save because we're bad. It's unrelated. It's not tied together at all. Grace is unaffected by merit or demerit. And that means no matter what side of the coin we may be looking at, if we think we have merit, God does not save on the basis of merit because grace is His principle. And if we think we are lousy and no good and undeserving as we are, God does not say, well, when you improve, I will save you. Merit and demerit is not even a consideration in all of this. Only our need is the consideration and willingness to accept His salvation. Third, and again, another grace is statement. Third, grace is the motivational principle for Christian living. Grace is the motivational principle for Christian living. Third, very important principle. Look at Romans 6 and verse 14. And that the whole system, the whole principle under which we live and operate is a grace system. And consequently, you have Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that means that's the system that moves us. And therefore, if we would list a few things that grace is intended to do, when we obey, obedience is grace motivated. And maybe we could give a synonym that would help. When we say obedience is grace motivated, let's use this word. Obedience is appreciation motivated. Because so much has been given to us, and this goes back to these first two. If we have been saved irrespective of our merit, and if that's the way that God operates to that, doesn't that dictate appreciation? God did not refuse to save me because of my sins, nor did He agree to save me because of my good works. God saved me because He loves me. And therefore, obedience to His commands are all grace motivated. Worship is grace motivated. We worship because we appreciate. We want to praise the one that we appreciate. And isn't that true? Don't you want to praise the one that you love and have affection for? And you not only do it yourself, but you want everybody to do the same thing. Just like the guy with his girlfriend doesn't say to everybody she is beautiful. How does he put it? Isn't she beautiful? And what's he saying? I want you to join me because I get the fullest out of it when you join me out of an open-hearted type of thing. Same thing when you see a beautiful sunset. Look, isn't it a beautiful sunset? Why did you do that? because it's something you appreciated and you want others to join you in it. Worship is grace motivated. Giving is grace motivated. We don't give because if you'll tithe 10%, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not grace giving. Grace giving says, I give because I appreciate what He has done for me, and I want to see it done for other people. It contributes monetarily because it says, I have been blessed, and I want others to be blessed. I am grace motivated, and certainly attitude is to be grace motivated. And a grace motivated attitude loves to point out other Christian sins, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. It will, if anything, strive to hide them. It doesn't want to point them out. It does not make that person look good by making others look bad. That's not a grace attitude. And therefore, we ought to add, one cannot be truly gracious who is a stranger to grace. And I said truly gracious. I don't mean truly gushy. One cannot be truly gracious who is a stranger to grace. When He has given us everything on the basis of His grace, then we're able to do the same thing. You cannot forgive without a grace attitude, because a non-grace attitude will keep score. Grace attitudes don't keep score. They look at another person and say, yes, that was wrong, that was demerit, that's not deserving. But after all, I got my salvation on a grace basis, and I'm willing to look at you on a grace basis. It does not make people feel uneasy. Sometimes you get around, I've had this happen regularly, I get around Christians and I'm so utterly miserable. Because I feel like I'm going to say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, breathe the wrong words, look the wrong way, and they will decide he is not spiritual. And I have a hard time with the gracious attitudes towards that. But grace doesn't do that. It makes you feel at ease. And you look at the life of Christ. Who is he? Who is at ease with Him? Publicans, sinners, prostitutes. And that certainly would not be true today. So one cannot be gracious who is a stranger to grace. Fourth. You know, a grace attitude, it just sticks out. The minute you are at the end of the room with someone who understands grace and practices that attitude, you're relaxed, aren't you? You're not uptight. You're relaxed. You can talk. You can be human. And all of those things there. In contrast, when you get in a room with a religious person. And when you get in the room with a religious person, that's why I always take my car with me. Every place I go. I might get in a room with a religious person, and I want to be able to split. And if Betty's along, I can always leave her there. If she wants to suffer through that, that's fine. But life is short enough without spending it with religious people. So for grace, then, is the sphere of all Christian growth. In other words, we just keep learning more and more about it, going deeper and deeper into it. It is the sphere in which a Christian grows. You see, that's why when Paul wrote the church of Galatia, he said, I don't know what to do with you all. There's really nothing I can do because you've lost your hold of grace. And since you've lost your hold of grace, you can't grow. You're miserable to be with. You can't stand me anymore because you are so good. And that passage that should go with that would be 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Peter 3:18. And you can see how it's the sphere in which Christian growth takes place. But, says Peter, last verse of his book, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the sphere in which we grow and grow and grow and grow. So, let's put it this way. This means we never appreciate grace fully. There's always room for growth. We never appreciate it fully. There's always room for growth. And that distinguishes a stagnant Christian life. that says, when I was a boy of 16, I decided to be a Christian, and here are all these things I've done from since. And that has been my religious performance record that hasn't changed in 40 years. And grace says, we're changed. You know, it's really, sometimes we make the compliment, and we mean it in a complimentary way, that I saw so-and-so after 2 years, and they're just the same as they always were. That's really not a compliment, is it? Because that's saying, we ought to be able to say they're much better than they once were if we're growing in grace. Number five. Again, these are all grace is statements. Number five. Grace is the principle. This is a little longer, but you'll see it. This is the principle that demands the meritless act of faith for its appropriation. It's the principle that demands the meritless act of faith to appropriate its blessings, to appropriate its richness. And that one is a little long, so let's read it once again. It is important. Grace is the principle that demands, this is very important, the meritless act of faith to appropriate its richness. Romans 4:16. Romans 4:16. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Suppose you go out in your parking lot tonight to your car, and you want to utilize its power and its ability to transport you, and on the way out you picked up a serving spoon in the kitchen, and you're standing in the parking lot trying to obtain the blessings and the air conditioning and the speed of transportation of your car, and you're trying to put the spoon in the ignition. You won't ever get it started because the ignition is tuned in such a way that it accepts only a key. God's method of operation is salvation by grace, and there's only one key that fits. Anything else is a spoon. And the key that fits is Romans 4:16, faith. Verse 4:16 reads, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it might be in harmony with grace. Faith is the only thing that works with a grace system. Anything apart from that wrecks it all. And that leads us to number six. Grace is ruined by compromise. It's ruined by compromise. Romans 11, verse 6. Grace is a wonderful thing, but it's very delicate. It's easily ruined. And Romans 11, 6 says so. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is, Greek word genomai, grace becomes no longer grace. Grace is ruined by compromise. And therefore, it's a very delicate thing in that sense of the word. Number seven. Grace is inexhaustible. Grace is inexhaustible. And in going through these items, have you ever encountered a good religious person who knew nothing of grace? Well, that's what they were, a good religious person, but graceless. Grace is inexhaustible, and for that, John chapter 1 and verse 16. For of all his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. The grace, the little word upon, is important because it is translation of the Greek word anti. And anti is a preposition that is called the Greek preposition of exchange. It's the preposition of exchange, of trade. One thing for another. And therefore the statement is, in 16, grace in exchange for grace. That means every time you read a check, the account gets bigger. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Every time you write a check, you add to the credit side, because it only grows with use. Wouldn't that be nice? Again, more money in exchange for a debit. More money in exchange for a check. That's the nature of grace. It's inexhaustible and can never run out. 8. Grace is embodied in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 13. Titus 2, 11 through 13. Verse 11, and notice here there's a little different turn. Grace is not here just a principle. It is a person. Because we are told, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing in the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. But notice here, it is pictured as embodied in Christ. He is the essence of grace. Number 9. Grace is free to us at incomprehensible cost to God. Grace is free to us at cost to God. Right into Romans 3:24. Which we should be able to complete in the next few minutes. So back to Romans 3:24, remember, our third part of justification. We've had its meaning, what it is. We've had in 24 its principle, grace. And now all of this is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the basis. And the basis will be in two words. Redemption and propitiation. Propitiation, as we said this morning, will take us right back to the worship of Israel in the Old Testament into the tabernacle. Now, the simplest way I know to explain the basis of redemption is to say it involves three concepts. And I'll make them easy to remember. Redemption involves, one, a prisoner. Number two, a purchaser. And number three, a price. So a very easy alliterated way, at least to remember the basic of redemption. It involves a prisoner. The word redemption comes from us from the Greek word agora, A-G-O-R-A, which means marketplace. We have the word in English where we take the word fear, phobia, and we tie it with the word agora. and you have agoraphobia. It means somebody that's afraid to go out of the house or a familiar surrounding. And here is they fear getting out of the marketplace. The marketplace is home. And when I get outside of the marketplace, I'm afraid because I'm away from my familiar environment. It's the fear of environment that you're not comfortable with. It's having to sleep at night without your teddy bear. Like the girl said, I'm very mature and I love you very much. Now give me my teddy bear. But it's the idea of fear of getting out of the familiar context, and it's, I suppose, an identifiable phobia that is present. But it does mean a marketplace, and that was the agora was simply the place where goods were sold. In fact, the activity of buying is the Greek verb agorazo. Agorazo simply means, or let's put down the verb. The verb agorazo simply was a commercial term that meant to buy. So the Greeks didn't use it in the sense of anything religious, even though it gets translated redemption in our Bibles, and does have a religious aspect to us. To them it wasn't. If you went down to Kmart and you purchased something at Kmart, agorazo is the verb. Any transaction, any commercial transaction that involved the purchase of a meal, the purpose of an object, it didn't make any difference. Agorazo is simply the Greek word that means to buy. And again, we'll put, it was purely, to the Greeks, commercial. It was, however, associated with commerce in a certain place. I guess you would say the Greeks had sort of a system of zoning. You agorazo only in the agora. It's a place where all the shops were and where the purchasing was all done. Now, in the New Testament, this word is utilized, and in the New Testament, it has this. All men and women, generic now, all men are seen or viewed as slaves in the marketplace of sin, owing a debt too great to pay. All men are viewed as slaves to sin, owing a debt too great to pay. Pre-salvation condition, look at Romans 6 and verse 17. Pictures man is just at that point. Romans 6, 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have come from that marketplace, as the rest of the verse indicates, and therefore are now the property of God. Prisoner is the first idea. Now we'll do more detail under it. But can you think of the word that summarizes our prison house? Romans 3, 9. We have before concluded that Jew and Greek are all, what is it? Under sin. That's the prison house. Now, the second concept in redemption is the idea of a purchaser. A prisoner and now a purchaser. This idea finds its roots in the Old Testament law of Israel. In narrative form, it's exemplified in the book of Ruth, but in the Old Testament, here was the concept. And we need to expand. When we talk about buying, we only think of buying things. No one will come in tonight and make the object of your purchase somebody. And say, I went out to the agora today, and this afternoon they had a sale on young men. And I bought me two fine, muscular 17-year-olds, and they're mine. I own them. But that's the way they did. They bought people. In the Old Testament, under the book of Leviticus, it explained that certain circumstances could go like this. You would become so indebted that you couldn't pay what you owed. You had an option. And the option was to sell yourself. I've got to pay my debt, and debt obviously was taken very seriously. Since I owe you a debt and I cannot pay you money or lands or houses or property, I will give you myself. And in so doing, you became theirs. Now, under the Hebrew law of the Old Testament, if you had a neighbor, and usually neighbor is a narrow term in the Old Testament, meaning fellow Israelite. Let's suppose you live next to another fellow Israelite, and he's had to sell himself into slavery. If you wished, you could purchase him back out from his slavery. So, the background is one Israelite could purchase or redeem another who had sold himself into slavery. One Israelite could redeem another. With two big ifs. Provided, one, he was willing. Can you think of the second one that obviously in practical terms would have to come along? Number one, if he's willing to do it, but you might be willing, but what could be a possible problem? You don't have the wherewithal to do it either. So if he was willing and if he was able, that could be done. And therefore, the Old Testament concept of a purchaser enters the picture. Third, the concept of price, a price. First Peter 1 dwells heavily on price. First Peter 1 dwells heavily on price. In noting the great price of our salvation, in contrast with the purchase by means of material things such as silver and gold. Verse 18, reminding the believers that read the epistle, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so the emphasis there lies on price. And those three words bring together the concept of redemption. And now in the closing few minutes, let's make some observations on Romans 3, and verse 24. Number one, Romans 3:24 presents the greatest contrast of all of the Bible. It provides the greatest contrast of the Bible. Now think for a minute. Can you see the contrast and what it is? First of all, it contrasts the absolute freeness of salvation. The absolute freeness of salvation to man. What is the contrast? The infinite cost of salvation to God. And the point of contrast rests on absolute freedom and infinite cost. It is, and if anything is emphatically made known, absolutely free to us. But it's also clear, 1 Peter 1:18, the verse we were just looking at, it was at infinite cost to him. Can you show me a greater contrast anywhere? Resident in Romans 3:23. Second observation, and again, it's another Romans 3:24 concept. Romans 3:24 presents the greatest parallels. Of the Bible. The greatest parallels of the Bible. The parallel is this. The parallel with our sinfulness is grace. The parallel of God's justice is redemption. So that if my problem is sinfulness, it is matched perfectly. Maybe this would be better to say these are the greatest matches of the Bible. So that if my sinfulness is my problem, it is matched by all-sufficient grace. And if God's justice demands the punishment of sin, it is satisfied by redemption. Perfect parallels. And it simply says, our sinfulness could not erect a barrier that would overcome grace. And it means God's justice could not demand a punishment that redemption could not pay. And so simply think of sinfulness as a dam and grace pours over it. Think of God's justice as demanding a settlement for sin and redemption pays it all. Great, great parallels. Now, these are mainly things I'm putting down here that I hope will stick in your mind. Third, if we were justified by works, then the crown goes on our head. If by grace, it goes on His. If by works, the crown goes on man's head. If by faith, it goes on Christ's head. And look at that built off of Romans 3:27. Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? Paraphrase, who gets to wear the crown? Where is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, faith. And we might add to that a question. In your belief system, who wears the crown? You or Christ? And in the belief system that we're seeing in Romans, because it is not by works that which we produce, but by that which He has done, appropriate by faith, then we have the crown in the proper place. Another implication comes out of all of this. In our conduct, who ought to wear the crown? In the light of justification by faith. Fourth, God desires to save all. Parenthesis, 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, but in only one way. And as a practical point, I'll not write it out, but we might add this. Does it not make sense that unity of our faith in God's Son ought to result in unity with one another? And if we all have a common by grace salvation, then we should we not have a common affinity and link to one another? Let's take the song in our songbook that is based on Romans 3:24, which is number 186. Father, we're thankful for your wonderful, matchless grace. We pray that we might understand it, that it might affect our attitude and everything we do, that we will be known as grace-oriented and grace-infused believers. In Christ's name, amen.